Amen. Let's pray once again together. Father, it has been good to be together in your presence this morning to sing your praises, to be reminded of what we have and who we are in Christ, that we are crucified with him, and yet we live. Father, we pray now that your word would be alive to us. Your spirit who indwells us is the same spirit who inspired the word that we're about to hear. And Lord, only your spirit can do a transforming work in our hearts. If it were just left up to us, this time spent in your word would just be a mere data download, some kind of informational transaction. But that's not what we're after, Lord. We're seeking the transformation of heart and life that can only come from you and your life-giving spirit. So, Father, we plead for that this morning. We ask you to do exceedingly and abundantly more than we can ask or think, according to your power that's at work within us. And Father, we ask all of these things for the glory of the name that is above every name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you take your copy of God's Word and turn with me back to Mark chapter 8 as we continue in our study of this gospel account. Mark chapter 8, our passage this morning is verses 34 to 38. 50 years ago, on April 1st, 1976, a man named Ronald Wayne co-founded a company with two other business partners. And Ronald Wayne held a minority stake in that company, a 10% stake. But he still thought that this business could be extremely successful. In fact, he believed in it so much that he himself wrote up the documents for forming the company. But in just a few short months, Ronald Wayne began to second guess. He hesitated as he thought about the risk of this startup business, and he wasn't sure that he had what he needed personally to get this thing up off the ground. And so he decided to sell his 10% stake in that company, which in 1976 was worth $800. Fast forwarding nearly 50 years to January of last year, Fortune magazine published an article on Ronald Wayne. And that article described how that sale of 10% stake in the company was perhaps the largest missed financial opportunity in recent history, because the name of that company is Apple. And Ronald Wayne's co-founders were Steve Jobs and Steve Wozniak. Fortune reported in that article that Wayne's 10% stake that he sold in 1976 for $800 is today worth $400 billion. Now, I give that illustration to you not only as a rebuke to those of you who are Android users, but because it illustrates the devastating consequences that can come from prioritizing short-term concerns over long-term gain. And that seems to be the principle that stands out in the passage that we're about to study this morning. Our Lord asks the gripping question that is at the center of this text: what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? What is $800 compared to $400 billion? Let's hear God's word together. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Amen. This is Mark's gospel account. This is God's word, and it is a sobering passage. And as you'll remember in the passage we studied last week in verses 31 to 33, Jesus was explaining to his disciples the implications of him being the Savior. He told them very plainly and very clearly that he must suffer and die. To be our Savior, he must become that perfect substitutionary sacrifice in our place. He must suffer and die. And you remember Peter in his brashness pulls him to the side and rebukes him for such a notion. Lord forbid, this will never happen to you. That was not only Peter's thoughts, it was really all the disciples' thinking. They were clear on the identity of Jesus, but they were still blurry in regard to his mission and what he came to do. They just expected that he would come and set up the kingdom and they would be along for the ride. But what they forgot was that the cross comes before the crown and the suffering of the Messiah will come before the kingdom. In order to do what he was sent into the world to do, Jesus must suffer and die. That is what it means for him to be the Savior. He explained that last week in verses 31 to 33. But that then leads us to our passage this morning. He has told them what it means for him to be Savior, and now he's going to tell them, and through the living and abiding Word of God, he's going to tell us what it means for him to be Lord. What does it mean for Jesus Christ to be your Lord? You could not ask a more important question than that, because those who know him as Savior are also those who submit to his Lordship. There is no situation in which a person can take Christ as Savior, but not as Lord. You come to him for who he is, and he is both. He is Savior and Lord. And this passage explains, in his own words, what it means for him to be your Lord and for you to be his disciple. The simplicity of what he says here is easy to pick up on, isn't it? He reduces all of humanity into two groups, which is wonderfully helpful considering the pluralistic age in which we live, where people identify themselves in countless ways. Jesus identifies people in one of two ways. There are those who follow him, and there are those who do not. There are those who believe upon him, and there are those who reject him. Everyone in the world falls into one of those two groups. Everyone within the sound of my voice this morning falls into one of those two groups. And Jesus' thrust in this passage is really a cost analysis, because belonging to either group comes with a cost. There is a cost to following Jesus Christ as Lord, but there is a far greater cost to rejecting him. One cost is temporal. The other cost is eternal. In terms of an outline, let's keep it simple. Let's look at these two costs, beloved. Starting in verses 34 and 35 with the cost of following Jesus Christ. The cost of following Jesus Christ. Look at what Mark writes in verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." If anyone would come after me, meaning if anyone would be my disciple, would be my follower, then sacrifice is required, which makes sense considering that these words are given in light of the conversation about his own sacrifice back in verse 31. He's now telling the disciples that just as he will suffer, they too will suffer as they follow him. Just as he will be rejected, so too they will be rejected. And just as he will be put to death, so too must they be willing to lose their lives in order to follow him. Now let's slow it down here and make sure we're clear on something. There is obviously an infinite difference between the sacrifice of Christ for us and the sacrifices we make in following Him. His sacrifice is the only sacrifice that can atone for sin. His sacrifice is the only one that is righteous and pure. His sacrifice alone leads to eternal life for those who follow Him. Any sacrifice that you and I make in following Jesus is not even worth comparing to the sacrifice He has made for us. Nevertheless, there is a sacrifice required in following Jesus. There is a cost to be counted to following Him as Lord. And this is what He defines in verse 34. He gives us three elements of following Him. Here's the cost breakdown, you might say. The first thing He says is, there's a cost that comes in denying yourself. If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself. Earlier in this chapter, we saw that this conversation is taking place in the background of that conversation that He had, really not just a conversation, a confrontation that He had with the religious leaders and those who followed Herod back in verses 11 to 13. And then in verse 15, Jesus has been warning His disciples ever since to avoid their influence as that which leads to unbelief. The Pharisees were primarily motivated out of self-righteousness. The Sadducees were primarily motivated out of political self-interest. The followers of Herod, the Herodians, were typically characterized by the kind of self-indulgence that characterized Herod himself. And so when our Lord says, deny yourself to His disciples, He is at the very least saying, against the background of all those who would look to self-righteousness or self-interest or self-indulgence as somehow being more attractive than following Him. Jesus says, if you're going to follow Me, you've got to put those things to death. They have no place. You must put to death self-righteousness because you cannot contribute anything to your salvation. And you must put to death self-interest, because if you are going to follow Christ, then you are now submitting to His will, His desires, His word. He's your king. He becomes your master and your Lord. His interests take first place, and yours come behind His. And if you're to follow after Christ, you must put to death self-indulgence, meaning you're no longer living for the things of this world. You're no longer living in the sinful passion of your flesh, looking only for that which will satisfy you, if only but for a moment. And beloved, as we said last week, let's just be honest about the fact that no Christian will ever do that perfectly. No Christian will ever put to death those things perfectly. That's the continued battle of sanctification. It's a daily battle. And that is why, even as we've come to church this morning, our confidence and our security and our assurance of heaven is not rooted in how well we've obeyed and how well we've followed. Our confidence and our assurance is rooted in our perfect Savior and His finished work. Nevertheless, the call of discipleship is a serious and eternal one. It is to say, I am going to deny myself. I'm going to put to death self-righteousness. I'm going to put to death self-interest. I'm going to put to death self-indulgence. I'm going to do that today. And then if the Lord gives me another day tomorrow, I'm going to do that tomorrow in His grace. That's the call to discipleship. So our Lord begins here by saying what we must forsake. What we must forsake in following Him is self. But then He moves from what we must forsake to what we must be willing to face. Do you see that in verse 34? He puts it in these terms. If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Does that mean that we should all go home this afternoon and construct a giant wooden cross and carry it with us wherever we go? No, that's not what it means. And obviously, from our perspective, we look at the cross with a great deal of joy because we know that it is the symbol of our salvation. Even as I'm preaching to you now, you see the cross right behind me for a reason. But let's be honest about the fact that the cross has become sentimentalized. The cross has become decoration. There's a whole aisle of decorative, is that the word? I should know, I go to Hobby Lobby too often. Let's go with the cord. Decorated crosses, there's a whole aisle of them at Hobby Lobby, and I'm not ashamed to admit to you that I've perused it several times. I think it's strange, too, going to the grocery store and seeing chocolate crosses here at Easter time. Something just doesn't sit right about that. Because if we were to step into this first century context, when Jesus spoke these words, a chocolate cross or a decorated cross that you would hang in your home, that's unthinkable. The cross in the first century mind is only a device for torture and an instrument of execution. It would be unthinkable for it to be sentimental. If we were to use contemporary language then, let's say it this way. Jesus is saying, deny yourself, take up your electric chair, take up your lethal injection needle, take up your firing squad, and follow me. What does this mean? It means that the follower of Christ must be ready to endure suffering and persecution and rejection and ridicule, and yes, even death itself, for the sake of following Jesus Christ. Again, time out here. Make sure we're clear on something. The Bible never commands Christians to pursue suffering for suffering's sake. The goal of the Christian life by God's grace is not suffering, it's faithfulness. Well done, my good and suffering servant? No, well done, my good and faithful servant. But the reality is, and the New Testament promises this, that more often than not, the byproduct of faithfulness to Christ is hardship. As those who would count the cost of following Christ, we must deny ourselves and we must be ready to face any form of hardship that might come for the sake of following Him. But then thirdly, notice Jesus says in this cost of discipleship, we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and we must be willing to follow Him. To follow Him. To follow Him. By following His word, He is King, He is Lord, He is Master. As Peter confessed, He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We're called to follow Him by following Him, His word. And everything we do in following Him is not to earn favor from Him. It's not to merit anything, but rather it is simply an act of devotion and worship as we seek to follow what He's instructed us to do. Again, and I hope you're so clear on this. Please be so, so clear on this. Your obedience to Jesus Christ as Lord is not what saves you. Not at all. What saves you is Christ Himself and His finished work. But if you have been born again and have been given new life in Christ, new eyes to see who He is and all of His glory and a heart that loves Him, then it ought to be your joy and your delight. Not drudgery. It should be a joy and a delight to do what He's called you to do because He's your Lord. He's your Master. He's your Savior. He's everything to you. Well, notice verse 35. The Lord makes it clear and He's summing up what He's stated here about this cost analysis. He's making it clear that those who reject Him in order to avoid any hardship that might come from following Him, those are actually the people who are losing their lives. Those who try to save their lives are actually those who lose them. But it's those who lose their lives for His sake in the Gospels who save it, meaning the true follower of Jesus gives all that he or she is to all that Christ is. And we find in Him eternal life. We find in Him the true satisfaction of our souls. We're familiar with the hymn, and we're going to sing it this morning as our invitation hymn. I have decided to follow Jesus. You know how that hymn goes. I have decided to follow Jesus. And then the next verse, though none go with me, I still will follow. And then the next verse, the world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back, no turning back. I think most of us are probably familiar with the lyrics of that hymn, but what we might not know is the history that lies behind that great hymn. In the mid-1800s, there was a significant revival that took place in Wales. And as a result of that revival, many missionaries were sent out from that country around the world. And one particular Welsh missionary was sent to India, to northern India, to a territory called Assam. And there in Assam, this entire region was Hindu, and they were militant, hostile Hindu. The missionary, despite their threats, was faithful to preach the gospel day after day. And in all of his labors, finally the day came that a man from the village and his wife and his two children believed the gospel and were brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Soon after, the missionary was called back home for a time of respite. And while he was away, the elders of the village there in Assam called this man and his family into the center of the village, and they demanded that they renounce their faith in Jesus Christ or else. To which the man responded, I have decided to follow Jesus. Enraged by his words, the elders began to threaten the man. If you do not renounce your faith in Jesus Christ, then we are going to kill your children. Obviously, their threats shook this man, but his faith remained unshaken. And the elders murdered this man's children right in front of him. They continued by telling him, if you will not renounce Christ, then we will murder your wife. To which the man responded with tears flowing down his cheeks, though none go with me, I still will follow. After they murdered his wife, they gave him one final opportunity to renounce his faith, and he responded by saying, the cross is before me, the world is behind me, there is no turning back. They sent the man to heaven that day. In the months that followed, the missionary returned from Wales and he entered into that village. And what he found was the most incredible thing. He found that nearly the entire village, starting with the elders, had come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. They had been so moved by the faith of this man and his wife and his children that God used their witness even unto death to prick their consciences and to convict them and bring them to saving faith in Christ. And when the missionary asked them what had happened, they shared the story and told of the dying man's last words, which became the basis for an Indian hymn that was then translated into English and used in many of Billy Graham's crusades. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. What a picture of what Christ calls his followers to embrace. There is a high cost to following Jesus, but it's worth it. It's worth it. For some, that cost has meant and will continue to mean death. But no matter what the cost is, beloved, it pales. And I don't have language to articulate this. It pales in comparison to the cost of rejecting Him. And that is the second truth I want you to see in this passage. Look at the cost of rejecting Jesus Christ. Look at what our Lord says in verse 36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Our Lord makes clear the cost of following him is high, but the cost of rejecting him is far higher. Back to Ronald Wayne, why would you settle for $800 when you could have $400 billion? In the late 1500s, there was a fable that was told in Germany, and the name of the story was The Tragic Life and Death of Dr. Faustus. It's about a scholar named Faustus who was well known for his academic prowess, had a great reputation, successful professor, and intellectual, but he had grown increasingly discontent and unsatisfied by life. Despite all of his success, he considered himself to be always unfulfilled. And as the legend goes, Dr. Faustus made a deal with the devil, and it was arranged that he would be given 24 years in which he would have unlimited knowledge and unlimited power. He could do anything that he wanted to do in the world for 24 years. But when those 24 years were up, his soul would belong to the devil. Now again, that's just a fictional story. That's not theologically accurate, but it makes a powerful point. Because at the end of the story, even with his unlimited knowledge and power, Dr. Faustus could not find the happiness that he searched for. And when the clock struck midnight at the end of his 24th year, he pleaded with the devil that he might have more time. But as was already agreed, his soul was dragged into an eternal hell. The point of that whole story is simple and sobering, and it is this: do not be a fool like Dr. Faustus. And yet, our world is filled with people who are living that way. Sure, most people have longer than 24 years in this world. The medical world tells us that the average lifespan of a person in America now is 79 years old. But ultimately, what is 24? What is 79? What is 120 compared to eternity? Everyone plans for the future, don't they? You have plans for the future. I have plans for the future. How much talk is there about upcoming purchases and vacations and school choices? How much talk is there about financial planning and retirement planning, making sure you have enough 10, 20, 30 years from now, invest for the future? And there's nothing wrong with that. That's wise. That's good. But it's the epitome of foolishness to plan for the future without ever considering eternity. In fact, if I were to ask you to take out a sheet of paper and just write down what is your 10-year plan or your 20-year plan or 30-year plan, I think many of you could give me a terrific plan. That plan might include retirement. It might include things with children and grandchildren. It could be about your portfolio. You might have that all laid out. But if I were to ask you, what is your plan 100 years from today? What is your plan for 500 years from today? 5 million years from today? What would you write on that paper? Some of you might just write, ha ha, what will it matter? I'll be dead anyway. But beloved, according to the Bible, according to what's real, to what's true, your physical body might be dead, but your soul will be very much alive. Very much alive. So here again now the question that Jesus asks you in verse 36. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? He's asking you to imagine the greatest success a human life could possibly achieve, gaining the entire world. Picture possessing everything that this world offers and everything that it holds out to you as the good life. Wealth untold, influence among multitudes of people, vast admiration from all the world, and every pleasure that your sinful flesh can desire. It's all there for you. But Jesus says, even if someone were to gain all of that, and in the process they lose their soul, they have gained nothing and lost everything. The tragedy of rejecting Jesus Christ, beloved, is not merely missing some kind of religious opportunity. It is the most disastrous trade imaginable, exchanging what is eternal for what is temporal. And this is the deception that lies at the heart of all sin. Sin persuades that something in this world, fill in the blank, something in this world will satisfy you more than Jesus Christ. Sin promises that true joy and true satisfaction will be found in success and recognition and money and pleasure and status and independence and comfort. But our Lord here is exposing that lie. The world can give you many things, but it cannot satisfy your soul. The world can fill your schedule. It can fill your home, your priorities, your conversations, your reputation, your mind. But in the deepest recesses of your heart, it will always leave you empty. That's because you and I were not made for the things of this world. We were made for God. We were made to know Him, to love Him, to find our deepest satisfaction in Him, to treasure Him above all things, and to enjoy Him forever. Augustine famously prayed, "Lord, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee." To reject Jesus Christ, the very Son of God who reconciles us to the Father, is to lose the very purpose for which you were created. Our Lord asks the follow-up question in verse 37, doesn't He? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? And then our passage ends in verse 38 as Jesus just shucks the corn all the way to the cob. Listen to what He says. "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." There's more explanation that I'd like to give you here, but because we're already past the time, let me keep it super simple. Jesus is speaking of the day when he arrives in judgment, and he makes this promise. If you refuse him now, he will refuse you then. If you are ashamed of him now, meaning unbelieving, he will be ashamed of you then. If you cut yourself off from him now, he will cut you off forever on that day. Beloved, the title of this message is Count the Cost. That's what this passage is all about. Jesus, speaking to these hearers that gathered, to his disciples, and now to all of us who are hearing his word, is giving a cost analysis between these two costs, the cost of following him and the cost of rejecting him. A cost of following him that in this life may be difficult, but in the life to come is rewarded by him as we enter into his presence forever. As Nathan read at the beginning of our service, in his presence there is fullness of joy, and there are pleasures forevermore. The cost of rejecting him is far greater. And whether you reject him and his salvation for the motivation for personal comfort, or self-righteousness, or self-indulgence, or self-interest, whatever your motivation may be, if you continue to reject him and die in that rejection, there is coming a day in which he will reject you forever. And though you may enjoy momentary earthly gain, what's it worth if you're spend an eternity separated from Christ, suffering the just judgment for your sin? What's it worth to gain $800 and miss out on $400 billion? Only the loss that Jesus is describing here is indescribably more. As we close now, the value of your soul is a weighty thing to consider, isn't it? But an even weightier thing to consider is the value of knowing Jesus Christ, knowing Him as Lord and Savior. And I can think of no better words to close with than the words of the missionary Jim Elliot, who too lost his life in service to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said famously, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Would you ponder that now as we respond to God's word? Let's bow together. In just a moment, we're going to stand and sing the words of that invitation hymn, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus," which is even richer now that we know the background to it. I wonder, is that your decision? If it is, with all your heart, would you sing that unto the Lord? That there is no turning back, no matter the cost, there's no turning back. Would you sing that out of your love and adoration for all that he's done for you? And friend, if you're here this morning and you came to this church and you're not a Christian, but you've been pierced and convicted and even terrified by the truth of the Word of God, then even now, as his Spirit is drawing you to faith in Christ, I want to plead with you on behalf of every believer in this church, but even more significantly, in the Lord's behalf, come to Christ. Count the cost. Reject the 800 for the 400 billion. Count the cost. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who is the Savior of sinners, the only one who can satisfy your soul. Come to him. Do not reject him. This very well might be your last opportunity. Father, even now, as we respond to your word, we're waiting upon the power of your Holy Spirit. Our confidence is not in the arm of the flesh. Our confidence is in you alone. Have your will and your way in Jesus' name.